right. Hey, if you have a Bible with you, go ahead and open it to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you don't have a Bible, the passage is there in your order of worship. If you don't own a Bible, there's a bunch on the back table back there. If you're noticing, like, hey, we're getting better Bibles here these days. Pastor Mark happens to know someone who works for a publishing company that prints the ESV. And so there's a bunch of really nice Bibles back there. So if you don't own one, take one. We want you to have that. That's our gift to you. But if there's a way that you can have the passage in front of you, I think that's going to be really helpful, because if I'm not talking you out of the scriptures, then we're all wasting our time, because nobody really cares what I have to say about anything, or at least you shouldn't. So anyway, let's get into this. The book of Ecclesiastes, if you've been here, you know this, but the book of Ecclesiastes is ultimately about our condition as people. Kind of like what Jason Bailey said when he was up here praying, that we take good things, things that are good, things that God created good, and we make them ultimate. We take good things and that are meant to have a good place in our life, and we put them into the God place in our life, that place in which we seek to find our rightness in them, our satisfaction in them, things that we were only made to find in Jesus. And what our writer is seeking to do is to follow that practice to its logical conclusion. So, okay, this is what we do. We all do this as humans. We take these things and we put them in that position. So can we actually find what we're looking for in them? Can they actually deliver on the promise they seem to make if we make them ultimate? And what we're going to look at this morning is the fact that the power of the state, or the king in this case, is necessary, but, and I know this is hard for us, it cannot be ultimate. So if you have your place in Ecclesiastes, would you stand in honor of God's word? That's our habit here. We're going to be reading chapter 8, verse 2, down through verse 15. This is God's word. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observe while applying my heart to all that's done under the sun when man had power over man. To his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is meaningless, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear with God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And I said that this also is meaningless. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat, drink, and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. This is God's word for our flourishing. Would you pray with me? Jesus, over this time we ask your blessing that, Spirit, you would be at work in our hearts. Whether we are, whether we've been following you all of our days as far as we can remember, or we're just trying to check out who you are and figure that out, or somewhere in between, we ask that you would do the same thing for all of us, that you would apply your gospel to our hearts, that you would open our hearts to receive you, our ears to hear of you, and our eyes even to see of what you have done. Would you speak now, Lord, for your servants are listening. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Have a seat. So maybe you've heard of a philosopher, a dude by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche. I would imagine that most of us have probably at least heard of him, even if we don't know what he was about. He was a 19th century philosopher, in my opinion, probably one of the most brilliant and honest of non-Christian philosophers in the way that he understood the world. And one of the things that he hated was the fact that he foresaw, he looked into the future and he foresaw that when people gave up their belief in an ultimate God, that they would transfer that devotion to the state, to government. And he hated that because he thought, no, you need to transfer your devotion from an ultimate God to the ultimate self. But what he foresaw was, no, that's not the way it's going to happen. What's going to happen is people are going to take and they're going to stop looking to this ultimate God, which he thought was a myth, and then instead put it on the state to save them, to rescue them, to make things right for them. Here's the thing about that. He's kind of right, isn't he? I mean, we are smack dab in the middle of election season. And the amount of religious fervor that we attach to our political systems, our political ideologies, is stunning. No matter your party, what we're already beginning to see is the pigeonholing, the caricatures, the reducing of complexities, the string of heroes to get behind. Then's going to come what we're going to see, as soon as we finally have our two candidates, we're going to see the promises being made of what the future could be like. And then after that, will come the fear of what happens if we, however you define the we, lose this election, right? We'll use apocalyptic language. The world's going to end. Everything's going to come crashing down. This is the greatest and most important election in history. I have heard that every election cycle for the last 15 years. Can't possibly be, right? And we will eat it up. There is something so alluring about placing our hope in government. But in the end, as is seen after so many elections that we have won, it can't hold those hopes. So here's what we're going to see this morning. That government can be a great good, but it makes a terrible God. Government can be a great good, but it makes a terrible God. If you're a note taker, there's an outline in your bulletin. If not, just leave it. But here in the beginning, I'd like to use the text actually as a jumping off point, if we can. Look down at verses 2-6, and we'll talk a little bit about the purpose of government, right? So these first few verses seem to be advice given to someone who is either in the king's court or some kind of advisor. That's what scholars will tell you, that has something to do with an advisor to the king or someone in the king's court and how they act. Now, right off the bat, you and I are going to have an issue with that because we have a cultural allergy to monarchy, which is funny because the Brits think that we're actually have more of a monarchy than they do because their monarchs have no power and we give one person like all the power. And I know the Constitution, yada, yada, and yet, right? So, but we do generally have this cultural allergy to monarchy. And so we need to bring this into our context. Verse 2 says this, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Now, there are a couple ways that we can take this. I don't think you have to choose between them. I think they actually can fit together. First and foremost, what our teacher here could be talking about is a passage in the Bible in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7, okay? And it's there that you have King David of David and Goliath fame who desires to make for his God a house, which is another way of saying a temple, right? Spiritual house of God is a temple. And so he wants to build a temple. And God, through the prophet Nathan, comes to him and says, no. You're not going to be the one to build me a house. Your hands are covered in blood. It's going to actually be your son. And then he makes him a covenant, makes him a vow, a relationship, like we've talked about, governed by promises. And that promise is like, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. And someone from your line will always sit on the throne. It'll be an eternal kingdom. And that's called the covenant with David. And the New Testament makes it clear that this promise is fulfilled in Jesus, who is both of David's line, right? He's the great, 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 some number of great grandsons of King David. But he is also a king who will rule forever, right? So that's the first way you can take it. The second way you could take this is from the perspective that no government exists that isn't ordained by God. So don't mess with the king because God's oath is with him, okay? Now, some of us have a really hard time with that, the idea that government itself, especially here in the Valley, listen, we're in the Valley, The air that we breathe is rather anti-establishment. And that is from our religious heritage. As a valley, the folks who came and settled this area were primarily Anabaptists. There are Mennonite brethren, folks like that, who have a strong distaste for any kind of power structures, including government. And so we tend to, here in the valley, have an issue with that. And I hope to speak to that in a second. But in short, let me say this. Romans chapter 13, that is in the New Testament, written by an early Christian leader, an apostle named Paul. Romans chapter 13 makes the point, in fact, that God does establish government, that he is sovereign over that. And Proverbs 21:1 does. There's countless other places in the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, where God is said to move the kingdoms of Babylon or Assyria to be his agents of judgment. He says the heart of the king is in the hands of God. He moves it wherever he wants, right? In Romans 13, Paul literally says there is no authority except that which God has established. And Jesus, when he stands before Pontius Pilate, the governor that ended up having him executed, and Pilate's like, aren't you going to answer me? Don't you know I have all this authority? I could either kill you or save you. And Jesus says, you wouldn't have any authority unless it was given to you from my Father. God establishes government, okay, whether you like who's in charge or not. But why? Well, that is probably a question that's floating around. And frankly, another one that you may be thinking is, so then if God establishes governmental authority, does that kind of give a pass or justification to evil regimes? And that is a great question, right? And the answer to that is no, clearly. But we have to remember something. When Jesus said what he said to Pontius Pilate, when Paul said what he said in Romans 13, he was speaking of the Roman government, right? And the same government that when Paul is speaking in Romans 13, the emperor who's in charge at that time is a guy by the name of Nero. Nero was not a cool dude. Nero was a maniac. And in fact, Nero would be the one who would eventually behead Paul. Well, not personally. He had somebody else do it. But the point is, it came from him. Paul knew that. I mean, he didn't know he was going to get beheaded. But he knew. He knew who this guy was. These aren't statements of the powerful trying to keep down the weak. I don't know why we tend to believe in our culture that everything from the Bible tends to have been written during medieval Europe when the church kind of was, you know, corruptly running things. And it was in a lot of cases. But basically, that doesn't really get us to the why question. The why question is answered this. The purpose of government scripturally comes in two ways. Negatively, it is to restrain sin. In other words, there are many things that you and I will not do because there is a consequence to it, right? The government coerces us against it. Speeding is not one of them. We will continue to speed, right? You're going to get caught. You're going to get a ticket. And you're going to think, well, I'll spread that out over the amount of times I sped. It really wasn't that much. Like 2 cents a 2 cents a speeding incident is not that big a deal. However, there are other things that you will not do. And that depends on each one of us individually. Right? Like, my little idol matrix has more to do with reputation. So there are many things that I won't do out of fear of getting caught. But the point is that government negatively restrains sin, and positively, it is there to provide structures for human flourishing. In other words, kind of create those environments and establish those environments where we can best live and flourish. Now notice, I said the purpose of government is to restrain sin, not eliminate it. It is to create structures for human flourishing, not to produce human flourishing. That is well beyond the scope of what government can do. And that's an important distinction. But it is one that only makes sense in the story of the Bible. And so let me try and summarize that story. Most of you have heard this, but it basically goes like this. You know, the Bible is very clear in that every person, no matter who they are, where they were born, how their life has gone, every person by nature, not by nurture, is born into a state called sin. And in that state, right, Jesus said it's out of the heart that bad things come. In that state, we betray God and harm others. It's just kind of what we do. And you're like, I don't know, I'm a pretty good person. I'm a pretty good dude. Well, I'm not doubting that, but I think we might have a different definition of what betraying God looks like. doubt you'd ever say you don't harm other people. Right? Like we all kind of do that. Maybe minor, okay, granted, but it's still there. And because of this heart condition, the state that's called sin, we reject God's definition of what will cause us to flourish, and instead we try and adopt our own. For instance, we now hold in our culture that someone's inner feelings can trump their biology. Right? That someone's inner feelings, their inner experience of life, can somehow trump their biology, become reality, up to a point. Up to a point. Now let's be honest. If someone truly felt like they were a super spy, right? And that the KGB is spying on them with every one of their electronic devices that has a red light on it, we would call that a mental illness. But it is their inner feelings. It's their reality. That's interesting. Anyway, the point is this. We reject God and we decide that we can and should call the shots. So we were designed to be in a dependent relationship with God, but instead we have turned away from him. We were designed to seek the flourishing of others, and instead we have broken that, and instead we seek our own. And when we betrayed God or rebelled, we began independently seeking our own flourishing at the cost of others. We talked about that last week. That is what the Bible calls evil or wickedness. That wickedness is, remember, it's self-centeredness. Remember my old seminary professor, Bruce Waltke, like checking out a book that everyone else was going to need from the library just so you could have it and you knew that you'd always get it. Wickedness. Like that's what he said. It's selfishness. And so government is meant ideally, and ideally is the important thing, it is meant ideally to restrain that evil through the use of coercion, through the use of force, through the use of consequences, and to provide structures for others to flourish which reflect God's design for us. You with me? Okay. So in these first six verses, that is assumed. But what is spoken of is the reality that the king, who in their system is the center of government, literally just does whatever he wants. And if you challenge him, he may use that power that he has against you. So the overall thing is just keep your mouth shut. Right? That's the first six verses. And that leads us to what that nature of that power is. Look down at verses 7-9. Now, some of you will know that a pretty consistent refrain in this book is the issue of death. The issue of death is what ultimately, as the teacher looks at things under the sun, which again is that which you can see, it's not that which you have by faith, because remember he's trying to look at things in a secular perspective. He's saying the issue of death looms large. And the same happens here. In verse 8, he says that no man has the power to retain the spirit or the power of the day of death. Now that's a big duh, right? I mean, we all know that. Like, okay, someone dies, there's nothing I can do to keep it from happening. But we have to remember our story. You see, the Bible teaches that death is not natural, right? I know that we've been raised to think that. It's one of our culture's main ways of making death less horrible. But it's not less horrible. Death is awful. And it's a foreign invader into our system. And it is part of, death is part of, and in fact can stand for in the scriptures, the consequences of our betrayal of God. And what I mean by that is simply this, that death, and by that the Bible means both physical death and a spiritual death, a bearing of the consequences of our betrayal of God, what Jesus calls hell. That those things came into the world because we betrayed God. And death, in fact, is a symbol for everything that is wrong in the world because you and I weren't made for that. We were made for life. So basically what the writer is saying in the first part of verse 8 is that government can't deal with the thing that is most wrong in the world. The thing that is most wrong in the world, it can't deal with at all. It can't solve our problem. And so when the end of the verse says that wickedness will not deliver those who are given over to it, the language that's used there is the language of slavery. In this case, wickedness is seen as the master who will not deliver or set free those who are his. Now here's why that matters to us. What is it that we hope government will do for us? I mean, at the end of the day, what is it that we hope? What do we want it to take away that's wrong with the world? ultimately, if we're honest with ourselves, what we want it to do is to make sinners not sinners anymore. To somehow take people who are turned in on themselves and somehow turn them outside of themselves, to put them back the way they were supposed to. Now, of course, the other thing we want government to do, again, if we're being honest, is to make us feel right, to make us feel justified in our ideologies by having our personal views codified in law, as if having the majority of people agreeing with us with what we think is right makes it true, right? Last time I checked, truth wasn't a majority vote. Government, however, can't take away sin, and it can't make us right. The writer is telling us that the very things that we want government to do, what we want the ruler to do, he or she cannot do. And that leads him to verse 9, where he says that man had power over man to his hurt. This is pointing to what government does have the power to do. It does have the power to use force, coercive force, to make you do what it wants you to do. Already, it seems to not be able to do what we hope. And that leads us directly to the failures of this rule. Okay, let's look at that first by seeing its limits. Look down at verses 10 to 13. Look, the very fact, before we get into this, the very fact that this section holds out the failures of a system does not absolve the individuals within the system. Now look, in our political spectrum, on the right side of things, we don't want to hear about systemic problems because we think that takes away from individual accountability, right? And on the left side of things, all we want to talk about is systematic issues because we think individuals are powerless to make any real change in their life. And so on one end, we want to lay all the blame on the systems. On the other end, we want to lay all the blames on the individual. And both are overly simplistic, reductionistic patterns of belief, okay? So the fact that verses 10 to 13 deals with the failures of a system does not absolve the individual. So let me just say that. But look there in verse 10. He says that he has seen the wicked buried. In other words, there still are wicked people. He's got a king, but the wicked still are there. And remember, again, that term wicked in the Bible means those that are seeking their own flourishing at the cost of others. It is selfishness. It is Hitler, but it's also, me cheating on my taxes. Or deciding that if I say this little bit of knowledge I know about so-and-so to someone else, it'll make me look big and good and make them look a little bad. I'm seeking my own flourishing, however demented that vision is, at the cost of someone else. See how that works? Wickedness. And this is why both criminals can be seen in this way, as well as the seemingly upstanding people who oppress the poor. They are both disadvantaging others to advantage themselves. And verses 10 to 13 point out a couple of problems. The first is that wickedness is often praised by others, which it is. And the second is that judgment isn't swift, and it rarely is. And because of that, the heart seems to plunge itself into evil. Both of these point to the problems of the limits that government can do. Government laws, at its best, hold sin back, but can't change the heart of the person doing it. And like I said, the problem, even with those limits of holding things back, is that you and I have very different things that we're willing to risk. Some of us are like, yeah, I mean, I'm willing to risk a lot. Do I actually think the cops are going to storm my house and take these recreational drugs I use? Probably not. I'm willing to risk it because I like that. And some of us are like, what happens if I do get caught? What will everyone think of me? Right? So even when we're talking about the restraint of sin, the problem is that you and I have very different limits to which we're willing to run. Very different ways in which we're willing to go. I'm willing to go this far. Like I said, everyone in this room, and if you say you're not, you're lying to me. Everyone in this room is willing to risk a speeding ticket. Because we all think the likelihood of getting one is far lower than our ability to get to where we need to go when we need to get there, right? We would rather move fast than not so that we can get to where we want to go. Luke Laws cannot change the heart. In other words, government can't make the wicked just. It can't transform those who are doing wrong into those who do right. At best, it can only keep those who are doing wrong from not doing as much wrong. And let's be honest. Law, even in our country, law is not the guideline of right. It's like a baseline. You should at least not do this. But it certainly doesn't define what is good. It simply defines what is punishable. And so this should, at some level, elicit the question of why not then seek to pursue your own advantage at the disadvantage of others, right? Because if government is slow even to punish those that do wrong, and we know that, it's like, well, man, why not? Why not give it a try? Well, our writer speaks to that in verses 12 to 13, where he basically says, yeah, but it seems to go better for those who fear God. And that statement, along with, that statement we need to understand does not have what we think it has. We think it brings with it a ton of religious import. It does not, okay? This is not a statement that in which he's trying to bring forward, like, look, fearing God is the thing. It is a statement of observation. Again, under the sun. In general, things seem to go better for people who fear God in general, right? In general. And that leads to another problem, though. Look down at verses 14 to 15. He's coming back to the problem of injustice. The righteous get what the wicked should. The wicked seem to prosper and get what the righteous should. And in the end, he's in the same place he's been over and over and over again. It is meaningless. Again, meaningless does not mean pointless. It means it can't hold your hopes for all of its promise. Political power cannot change hearts. And it cannot eliminate injustice. It cannot make the world right. If people are broken, we have to know that they don't cease to be broken when they begin to work together in a system we call government. They just create a broken system. And it can't make the world right because it never addresses what made the world wrong. If our problem is ultimately behavior, then yes, laws can make the world right. But the Bible says our problem is not behavior. The Bible is honest about the fact that the world, including us, is messed up. As a matter of fact, it is the major theme in the Bible, that it's all messed up, no matter whether you have the right rules or not, right? The entire story of the Old Testament is a group of people who have the right rules. They have God's rules. They have the laws. They didn't do this by majority vote. God said, do these laws. I mean, imagine if God came down and said, you know, you country, do these laws. We're like, hey, we got the best laws ever. God gave them to us, and they still can't keep them. As a matter of fact, they're terrible at it. Our major problem is not moral or behavioral. And if it was, again, the answer would be reform and coercion could work. You just need to figure out how much coercion. But it isn't. Our problem began with us betraying God and turning away from him into our own independence. So it can't be solved by good laws or good policies or better regulations or less regulations. Because they never address nor could address our alienation from God. We are stuck in our rebellion against God, and government, even at its best, can't reconcile you to God. And so that brings us to the rule we need. Listen to me. This is so important for us to hear, especially right now. It'll be more important over the next few months. Political ideology is a false savior. It is a false savior. I don't care if it's on the right or on the left. It is a false savior. Government programs are false saviors. And we all struggle here, especially in this country. And it's not limited to one party or another. You can be hoping in government either, you know, on the left, which would be by trusting government that is going to save you, or on the right by trusting the lack of government will save you. But the reality is, and listen, I know that some of us want to zone out as soon as I say save, because you're like, I don't think my political party will get me to heaven. Well, what I mean when I say save is to some degree what the Bible means, which also means reconciling us. It means reconciling us to God. It certainly will mean when we die, going to heaven one day, and then one day it'll mean when Jesus comes to make the world right again. See, when we are looking to our political ideologies to save us, what we mean is that both political conservatives and progressives have their utopias in which everything would be just dandy if simply someone would come in and enact the laws that we think need to be enacted. But none of these can deliver us. You and I need a better king. And that's where Jesus comes into play. See, what legislation could not do is to reconcile us to God, to justify the sinner, to make us right, and to renew us so that one day when he returns, we will be right. That's the very thing that Jesus came to do. You know, remember what I said? We don't need reform. Our culture loves to think of Jesus as simply like a good teacher who said good things that we should all do. And then frankly, if I'm being honest with you, that's just silliness. Jesus claimed something very central, to be God. Most people who claim to be God, we don't think they had anything good to say, right? So why is it that if your neighbor shows up at your door and says, guess what, I'm God, you're like, you're crazy, call the paddy wagon. But when Jesus does it, you're like, those things were crazy, but the rest of this was really good. Like, no, if that's true, if he's lying about that, dude was nuts. Don't listen to anything he had to say. You have to take a position. Either Jesus was who he said he was or he was crazy, but you can't take the middle position of saying, but he had some good things to say. He was nuts. If he's not God, if he's not who he said he was, dude was nuts. But see, what marks off Christianity from other religions, all other ways of dealing with life, in fact, is that Christianity does not offer you rules to kind of reform yourselves to get you right before God so that God will like you. And that is simply an individualized version of government. If I have the right rules, I'll get the rules right, I'll make it work. Christianity offers you the perfect finished work of Jesus on your behalf. Jesus did not go to the cross because he had nothing better to do on a Friday evening. Right? He didn't go there because he's thinking like, what am I going to do today? What's the weekend looking like for me? You know, I think I'll take a brutal death and stay under the power of death for a day or two. And then I'll pop up. Things will be great. He did it. He went to the cross to bear the weight of your betrayal before God. He lived and died and rose again so that you could be reconciled to God by placing your faith, not in ideology, not in your ability to reform, but in him and in him alone. He calls us to leave our rebellion behind and return to him. And when we do, when we trust in Christ alone by faith, we aren't just pardoned. Rebels are made heirs. Rebels are made part of the royal family. He offers us his kingdom out of love. He is meant to be ultimate to us. And through faith in Christ, frankly, he can return there. Finally, I want to talk about a pilgrim kingdom. Does the fact that government can't deliver us mean that it is bad? No. No, it's not bad. It just can't be ultimate. The purposes of restraining sin and creating structures for others to flourish, frankly, are God-ordained purposes. Those are good purposes. Those are things we need. Even those of us who are in Christ, even those of us who are Christians, it's still really handy to have some restraining force in our lives because some of us, we love Jesus. Man, there are the other things we love a lot too. And so it's really nice when someone says, yeah, you know, think of it, a lot of folks in this room, not everyone, but a lot of folks in this room are married. I mean, think of it, like, there are some restraining forces in your marriage, are there not? If I do this, my spouse is going to get really mad and it is not worth that. You know, I could put up with a lot. I don't know if I want to take that. I would rather not face rage than do this. Restraining forces are a good thing. Structures for flourishing are a good thing. Placing Christ as our ultimate, returning to him by faith, actually frees us to return government to being good instead of God. See, we can be involved in government, and that's something that, frankly, the New Testament did not foresee, the idea to have as much ability to be involved in it as we do. But we can be involved in government without feeling the need to protect our party or our rightness, or our ideology, but purely out of a desire for others to flourish according to God's definition, not our parties. So let's be honest here for a minute, because some of us don't think this applies to us. We're passionate about our politics, right? But we don't, and I mean, there are very few people these days that aren't. I think it's just kind of the nature of the beast. We've all become a little bit more passionate about these things. But we don't think we make it ultimate. Well, let me ask you something. Why do you get upset that laws exist that don't conform to your beliefs? Is it because you want to be right? Or because you really want others to flourish? Honestly. Listen, at the end of the day, Christians should not be opposing something like abortion because we are afraid of being culturally marginalized. We should be doing it because we believe that God's vision for human flourishing includes the flourishing of the some 800,000 babies that were killed last year. And that's the Guttmacher Institute. That's not a Christian group that said that. Not only are they dying, now they're being buried in mass graves. At the same time, we should support legislation that keeps greed in check because we know that human nature is twisted in on itself and left to its own devices. It will always seek to get power and influence and wealth over those that are vulnerable. Always. In other words, we support these things not out of self-protection. Not out of self-protection. We do it out of love. You and I don't need cultural approval. We have God's. In Jesus, we have his approval. Who cares what the 6 o'clock news thinks? You don't need cultural influence and power. You have the smile of God. Now, some of you are thinking, Rick, you're talking about imposing your vision of flourishing on others. Who are you to impose your vision of things? Who are we to impose our vision of things? Is that what you're actually saying? Of course I am. And so are you. We have laws that protect against stealing because we believe that this helps everyone flourish. Some people don't agree. Some people think they should be able to take whatever they want because you have more than they do. You're imposing your vision of human flourishing on them. Sorry. It's what we do. Right? What I'm not talking about is placing our hopes in these things such that we fall into despondency if it doesn't happen. If you're going to follow the God of the Bible, then at some point, conflict is going to come in which you name as an idol what others worship as a god. Whether that god is freedom or equality or the individual's right to self-determine or personal property. Let me tease out one more implication. Though God establishes authority, okay? God's only king sits on a throne in heaven. He stands over and above all governments and all political ideologies, which means that, listen close, you cannot subsume God into your ideology or national allegiance. Listen to me, if you are a follower of Jesus, he is your king and he lays claim on the world. The world! You do realize when you're on Google Maps, right? And you see all these lines, they're not really there. They're not there. We drew them. Jesus is king over everything. The lines are just the way we administrate things. Our allegiance is transnational. Ah, man, I'm going to get in trouble. Oh, well. For the Christian, can I tell you, there can be no God and country because there can be no God and. That is not to say you cannot love where you live. I love where I live. It is not to say you cannot give due respect to those who have given all so that you can live as you do. Please do that. It is to say that no nation gets carte blanche divine approval or backing behind what it wants to do simply because it wants to do it or because it will make your life better. That is the religious perspective, quite frankly, of the Empire of Rome and of Babylon. The gods love us so we can do what we want. As Francis Schaeffer said, we are at best co-belligerents with our government, always, always. See, as Christians, we are redeemed by our king to seek his kingdom interests, not man's, not national ones. We're to seek his interests. As people of the king, we are free to speak both to power and to the weak of the king who is coming to bring his kingdom in its fullness, which is the only kingdom in which you and I can truly flourish. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord. We're in need of grace. I'm probably going to need grace later as I get assaulted in the rear, in the back. But Lord, I pray that you would give us all grace, Lord, to see that there are many things in which we have established as idols in our lives. And a lot of things that we have brought together with you. A lot of things that we have thought we can reduce the complexity of everything to this little system that humans have created. And frankly, we cannot. So I ask that you would show us those places. You would give us repentance and free us, Lord, to be active in the roles that we can be active in. Some folks in this room are active in our local governments. And I pray that you would bless them for it and that you would give them a heart that seeks the flourishing of other people, not the flourishing of a party. The courage to stand against some things, whether on the left or on the right, because of seeing that it does not conform with your word. And Lord, would you please, by your grace, keep us sane in this next year? To remember that we have heard the apocalyptic stuff before. We have both won and lost in recent memory. And we're still here. And Jesus still reigns. And you are still sovereign. And the church is still moving forward. And so, Lord, give us grace to see all those things. Free us to love others and to love you. By the work of Christ, we ask in his name. Amen.